When I was in college, I had a missions professor. It was a family friend missions professor, and I asked him a question. Now, the story he told me and the reason he told me this story, the application of this story to my question, is a little different than how this story applies to the passage today, but the story he told me, it was this. He described a time when he was in seminary and tornadoes had come through, and I believe he was in seminary up in Kentucky, and so all these trees were just everywhere, and he and some other seminary students volunteered to go out and be on the cleanup crews to help clean up these fallen trees, and they were out there working alongside professional loggers. And he said, you know, we got out there early in the morning, and we all had our chainsaws, and me and the other students, we got our chainsaws, and we were just going to town. It was hard. We were working, you know, by lunch, we'd gotten a tree or two or three done. And he said, we just thought these professionals were absolute nuts because that whole morning, they hadn't even gotten through a single tree. Instead, they'd turn their chainsaw on, and they'd make a little bit of a cut, and they'd stop, and they'd do some tweaking on the chainsaw. We just thought, these guys are just milking it. They're trying to just pad their hourly rate. He said, what we didn't understand is that we didn't understand. And what they were spending all morning doing was precisely fine-tuning their chainsaws to be able to deal with the fallen wood and the density from the rain that had fallen on it. And he said, and when we came back after lunch, we're still slogging away in our second or third log, expending all this energy, sweating, and in an hour they had everything done. Now, I'll tell you that story because they were all out there doing the right thing. What were they doing? They were cleaning up. As best as I can remember in the story from Dr. Garrett, they were all out there for the right reason. They genuinely wanted to help. But there is a vast difference in their effectiveness based on how they did it. Dr. Garrett and the other seminary friends were still working their way through that second log because they did not know what to do, how they ought to do. Oftentimes, as a church, we live in this moment where it's obvious history is moving and shaking, and we've watched in the book of Acts as we've been told Jesus is still working. He has a will, he has a mission for us as a church that he leads us on, that he is working through us on. We know what? It is the mission of God to make disciples from here to the ends of the earth. We know the why, because it's all about the glory of God, Jesus Christ. But if we want to truly be effective as a church, we don't just need to know what and why, we need to know if there is a how. And the passage we come to today is a strange passage, but if we will take our time to work through it, we will eventually come to get to the how. And so I invite you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now I say, let me give you this background. I say this is a strange passage because one of the challenges in the book of Acts, especially in the early chapters, Luke is chronicling, he is describing what Jesus is doing as he births his church, as the church is launched out into this world. And I use that word describing because there are going to be some things that happen in the life of the early church that are one-time unique moments in the history of the church. They're not repeatable. So what Luke is doing is he is describing what happens. He's not prescribing a command that we repeated in the same way. And you and I have to be really sensitive to that. Otherwise, like some have with a passage like today, we can twist the text to a place that goes where the Lord does not lead. So buckle up, get ready, here we go. Look with me, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. It says, then they, that is the apostles, the 11 remaining, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, from the Mount of Olives. They've just seen Jesus ascend. into heaven. They've now returned to Jerusalem at his command. Remember back a few verses earlier? The angels say, why are you standing looking into heaven? Jesus has already told you, go back, wait for the outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem. So they return to Jerusalem. And look in verse 13. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Staying implies that they were had a base of operations and they were coming in and out there in the city. We know from Luke's gospel that after they returned to Jerusalem, one of the things they would do daily is go up to the temple to praise together. And then they were obviously meeting in this upper room. And look, pay attention who is named and the description of who's there in the upper room. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And just to be clear, Judas the son of James is not the same as Judas Iscariot, as you'll see in a moment, who betrayed Jesus. So these, the 11 disciples, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Remember, we looked at this last week. They are with determination, refusing all distraction. They have devoted themselves to praying. And look what it says, with one mind. There is a unity, a harmony, a singleness of purpose and drive behind their prayer. They're all praying together, determined, in unity. They're seeking the Lord. And it's not just the 11. Look, it says the 11 along with the women. There's a group of women followers that you see throughout the gospel that followed Christ and ministered to him, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus. This will be the last time she's named in the New Testament. And with his brothers, with his biological half-brothers, who, interestingly enough, remain unnamed here. And we'll see the significance of this as it plays out. They remain unnamed here, even though we know their names. They're named in Corinthians. Not only that, but two of Jesus' brothers will go on to write books of the New Testament, James and Jude, and James will go on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem and one of the most prominent names in the early church. But here they are simply the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus, who during Jesus' life and ministry did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, but a lunatic bringing dishonor on the family. And so at this time, in these days, as they are gathered together, determined, seeking the Lord's will and prayer together in unity, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was together. So here in this place they're meeting, there's the 11 who we know by name. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's the four half-brothers of Jesus who are mentioned but not named here. In addition, there are women who are not named but are followers of Jesus. In total, there are about 120 people gathered together in those days. Those days meaning in between the ascension of Jesus and in between the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost there in chapter 2. In those days, Peter stood up, and this is what he said. Look, verse 16. Brethren, the scripture, it is necessary to fulfill, to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he, Judas, was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. So there, Peter, they're all gathered together, they're seeking the Lord in prayer. We know they're going up to the temple praising, and likely, though it is not explicitly stated, we know from the end of Luke's gospel that while Jesus was still in between his resurrection and ascension, he was walking all of his disciples through the scriptures. He was taking them through the Old Testament. He was opening their eyes to really understand what was written down in the scriptures and how it had been fulfilled. So it should not surprise us that Peter stands up and he says, brothers and sisters, hey everybody, it is necessary, it is vital that the scriptures be fulfilled. Now it's an imperfect tense implying that part has been fulfilled, but there is something left to be fulfilled. And you say, well, what is that fulfilling? Well, that fulfilling has something to do with Judas. Judas, that one who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, who was counted, catch the lines, he was counted among us and received his share in ministry. Now, here's what's interesting about Judas. Realize that for these 11 men who spent 3 years side by side with one another in Jesus doing ministry, this was mere weeks after one of them shockingly delivered Jesus into the hands of his enemies. And notice, there's no attempt with Judas. There's no attempt to erase his name. There's no canceling him out. There's no attempt to remove him because, ooh, it might not look good if Jesus is really God and one of his closest 12 backstabbed him, but there's no attempt. It's just the reality. Judas Iscariot was truly one of the 12. Realize that. He was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus. There's others Jesus could have chosen. Jesus chose Judas. He was truly not only one of the 12, but it says he had a ministry. He was counted amongst us. When Jesus tells the 12 disciples that they've got a ministry, that there's things he's doing through them, that one day they'll share in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel, Judas is a part of that. We know from the Gospels, Judas was the accountant of the group. And we also know that as things got toward their end, Judas became frustrated with Christ, his heart open to the influence and direction of Satan, which is why it says Satan filled his heart and Judas left that night in the upper room and went out. And as it says here, he was the guide. He's not only the one who betrayed Jesus for money, but he's the one who led, if you remember, led the authorities out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's the one who said, it's going to be dark, but I'll recognize Jesus. I'll go up, I'll greet him with a kiss, and that will be the one you take. Judas, in his own unrighteous desires, language that'll be used a few verses from now, he gives up that ministry and that place, that office, which was his by Christ's selection. He gives it up and instead chooses something of his own. And so Peter's saying the scripture must be fulfilled because Judas, who betrayed Jesus, who was once counted amongst us. Now jump over verses 18 and 19. We'll come back to those. Look at verse 20. For it is written. Here's what's written. He said, the scripture must be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Well, what scripture? Here's the scripture. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and he quotes from Psalm 69, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. What has been fulfilled is the judgment of God upon the wicked one who afflicted the righteous. He quotes from Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is actually applied to Jesus 5 times throughout the New Testament. In Psalm 69, it describes an innocent, righteous sufferer and how his enemies inflict harm on him without cause. But this righteous sufferer is consumed with zeal for God's house. And as that psalm moves to its end, as it crescendos, there is a call by the psalmist, a prayer that God's judgment would fall on the wicked and bring total desolation and destruction. Peter recognizes this is saying something about Judas and applies it directly to Judas, that what has been fulfilled in Scripture is that God has brought desolation on this man's house. Well, what did that desolation look like? Well, now, go back up to verse 18 with me. There's a little parenthesis you'll see in the Bible. It's a little explanatory note that Luke drops in there for us. It says, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Remember, he was paid 30 shekels of silver. Acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, or it can be translated, and swelling up, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, simply put, what Luke records for us here is he records the absolute desolation, that Judas, the money he received for betraying Jesus, was used to purchase a field, and in that field, Judas either falls headlong or other swells up, and upon that fall, to put it really simple, he fell and his body exploded and his guts burst out. That's an extreme sign of judgment. And it was so well known what happened that this field, whether it was called the field of blood because of the blood of Judas shed there, or whether it was called the field of blood because it was blood money that bought it, it was well known that this field, the field of blood, is where this occurred. Now, Luke records that trying to drive home a very simple point. God's judgment, Judas made a choice, and God's judgment has come and dealt with Judas. Now, pause for a moment, because this is one of the common places that critics today will come and say, oh, there's a contradiction in Scripture, and it's right here. And they'll say there's a contradiction because Matthew also records Judas's death. And in Matthew's gospel, Judas throws the money back to the religious leaders. It's blood money, so they're not going to put it in the treasury. So they take that money and buy a field as a cemetery for foreigners. In addition, so it's slightly different who purchases the field. In addition, Matthew records that Judas died by hanging himself. And so critics of the Scriptures will say, well, see, you can't trust what the Bible says. There's a contradiction. Now, let's be clear. A contradiction, to be a contradiction, means there are two things that are impossible to be reconciled. A difference is when there are two things that are different, but at least in principle, it is possible to reconcile them. Therefore, it's not a contradiction. And what you find here is simply a difference. Luke's focus is on Judas Iscariot. And whether Judas took that money and bought a field and then took that money back and threw it at the feet of the Pharisees, or rather he threw it at the feet of the Pharisees and the Pharisees went out and bought that field, they bought that field with Judas's money. So whether Judas bought the field directly or it was bought in the name of Judas, it's not a contradiction, it's just Matthew and Luke have different focuses. Matthew's gospel is written primarily for a Jewish audience, which means in his gospel he is very specifically trying to show the absolute failure and wickedness of the Jewish religious leadership. So there's a different focus in there. Matthew describes Judas as hanging himself. Luke describes him swelling up, falling, and his guts bursting out. Well, which is it? Well, you and I, if I saw an accident, pedestrian gets hit by a car, and later on I find out that pedestrian has died, I would tell you, our church family, I saw such a tragic thing today. I saw a person get hit by a car and die. But if you were to read the coroner's report on how that person died, that's probably not how it would read. Blunt force trauma, broken bones, words I can't say. Well, which is right? Both are right. They're just different vantage point. Now, here's likely that field actually has a cliff that overlooks it. It's very likely that Judas, when he hung himself from some tree in that field. From every indication we have, Judas went out and hung himself that very day he threw down. What day was that? It was the beginning of Passover, right before the Sabbath. So if Judas went out and hung himself, dies, no one's coming to cut the body down the next day. It's going to stay there. Now, this is likely in early April, about the same parallel line of latitude as Dallas-Fort Worth. And you and I both know that, generally speaking, while it may not be blistering hot in early April, it's certainly not cold. It's warm. And it can be blistering hot. Well, what happens when a body is hanging there in the heat? The bacteria in the gut begin to go, and they begin to dissolve tissues and organs, and gas begins to build up in the abdomen, making the skin extremely thin, like an overblown balloon. And as my children are quickly learning, what happens when an overblown balloon hits something remotely sharp? Pop! That's what happened with Judas's body. Whether his body fell down or whether someone cut the rope down, when his body fell down and it hit whatever it hit because of the gases that built up. It's a very gory picture, and it's intentional by Luke, not because it's a contradiction, but Luke's focus is to drive home that Judas's death was God's judgment. The wicked one has been made desolate, and it is so well known. It's the field of blood. So there's not a contradiction here, but there is a difference in what is recorded, because Matthew and Luke are writing for two different aims. So they pick up on different details. Well, if this has been fulfilled, Psalm 69, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it. Catch the irony? His homestead, his land, he died. It's desolate. No one's dwelling in it because it was made for a cemetery. But then he quotes a second psalm from Psalm 109. And let another man take his office. Take his position of leadership, a formal role, a position of responsibility. Now, Psalm 109 is similar to Psalm 69. It's similar in that it is a psalm where there is a wicked and deceitful man, group of men who without justification hate and slander and attack the righteous writer. And then as you go through that psalm, there is one particular of those wicked men who is singled out, seemingly the ringleader, and there is a request for God to bring judgment to remove him, and then subsequently a request or a command that the position that wicked man vacated be filled. Now, I said it is necessary, in perfect tense, it is necessary, part's been fulfilled, Judas has been dealt with, but there remains something that hasn't been fixed. There is a 12th apostle office that currently is empty. And Jesus laid out 12 offices. What Peter is leading the believers to recognize and do is to take the necessary steps at the Word of God to fill the office that Jesus established, that in Christ's intention would be foundational for the beginning of the church. See, understand, it's not that there were 12 apostles, well, Judas died, now we're down to 11, the office goes away. The man died, but the position still remained, but empty. Let me put it a different way. If you're a sports team, you've got so many roster slots for pitchers. If you're a baseball team, now one of your star pitchers gets hurt going into the playoffs, you don't go, well, we just lost a pitcher. No, that spot is still open. You bring somebody up into it. There are 12 apostles. One of them vacated the role and Peter is leading them. He said, well, what's the purpose of these 12? Well, we know from Acts chapter 1, and you can go back in the Gospels, Jesus chose them personally and directly. They didn't pick themselves. They didn't apply for it. Jesus chose them. We know from Luke's gospel, Jesus mentions, you as you have suffered with me, you will share in my kingdom in a unique way, and you, the 12 apostles, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Where Israel and the 12 tribes failed, there is a type that the 12 apostles are to succeed where the 12 tribes failed, that the church is to walk with Jesus where Israel, for the time, has rejected. Not only that, but think about what Paul tells us in Ephesians. The church is built on the cornerstone of Jesus. But what's the foundation surrounding Jesus? And note the word order. It would make sense to say, the cornerstone, Jesus, the foundation of the prophets and apostles. That would be the normal word order because the prophets came first, then the apostles. But it's reversed. The apostles and the prophets. Not only that, but later on in Ephesians, remember back in Ephesians 3, Paul tells us the mystery of the gospel, which is God reconciling Jew and Gentile into one new family. That this mystery, which no one had seen, was made clear. How? Through the witness of the apostles and prophets. You get all the way to the New Jerusalem in Revelation, and it's being described in beauty. And the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones. And whose names are on those stones? The names of the 12 apostles. There is a specific, unique role that Jesus has carved out. Jesus has a mission. What? Why? It's all about the glory of God. Why? But Jesus has a how as this church gets started, and it starts with the 12 apostles. It starts with the 12 apostles. Christ has a specific plan for how his church is going to be formed and move forward. To refuse, for Peter and the rest to just refuse and to leave the seat open is to refuse at the beginning of everything what Christ's plan is for the church to move forward. Which is why this is included. You might go, why is this story included? We don't do this today. There's not. It's included because it's driving home that before the Spirit falls and the church explodes and the mission moves forward, things have to be gotten in order to how Christ desires them to move forward. So he says it is necessary. In light of this, in light of what Scripture says, in light of the fact that Jesus has set this up, it is necessary. And look, there's three criteria. That of the men, there's the first criteria, it's got to be one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. Here's your second. It can't just be any man, it's got to be one of the men. There were other men, other disciples of Jesus that were following along with Jesus beyond just the 12. And they said, it's got to be one of those guys who's been committed to Christ by and large, since the beginning, since John was baptizing, all the way to the ascension of Jesus. That's the second criteria. Here's the third criteria. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It's got to be a man who's been a disciple of Jesus since the beginning, all the way through, who has seen and dealt with the resurrected Jesus personally. It must be an eyewitness. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these, look at the language, you have chosen. God, we recognize the 12 offices of apostle. Jesus, it was your choice. You know their hearts. You know the one you've chosen. Make it clear. We know we don't have enough sense to do it, and we know we don't have the right to fill that apostle. Jesus, you just make it clear. So they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Matthias became the 12th apostle. Now you might say it's a little strange. They cast lots. There's various ways they could do that, but let me just simply say, done rightly, there was a place in the Old Testament for the casting of lots to discern the will of God. Interestingly enough, this is the last time you see it done rightly and approved of in Scripture. Because what happens next is the Holy Spirit comes and you and I no longer need to cast lots to discern the will of God. It changes. In fact, as we move forward, we're going to see the will of God discerned by His people, especially through prayer and at the Word. So again, Luke is describing, he's not saying, hey, church family, if we get into a big need for prayer requests, we're going to write some names down on some stones and throw them. We're not going to cast lots. There is a place for that, and that time and place is finished. No, but lot falls on Matthias. They seek the Lord. They're being driven by his word. They're gathered together faithfully. They're in unified prayer, seeking the will of God. They recognize out of it, we don't have the right and we don't have the know-how, so in trust they turn to God, and God answers. You say, well, why is this a unique role? And it's important you and I understand this as we come to apply it. This is a unique situation. That position that Judas occupied is open because Judas gave it up. He rejected it for something else of his own choosing. What's interesting is, we'll see the first apostle die later on in Acts, James. And when James dies, he's not replaced. Because the offices of the 12 apostles are not offices that are to be replaced. They were specific to the 12 men chosen by Jesus to office them. And once those men died, those offices were done. There are no more apostles, capital A, in the life of the church anymore. God had a purpose and a plan to use them in the formation and foundation of the church, and that time is done, which is why you see them replace Judas because he abdicated it. You don't see them replace after death because it was unique to the 12 men that Jesus has chosen. And notice, here's what's fascinating. Based on those three criteria, Paul is not qualified. Paul has encountered the resurrected Lord, to be sure, but he wasn't there for the entirety of Jesus' ministry on earth. Jesus' own brothers are not qualified because during Jesus' earthly ministry, they weren't following his disciples. They were throwing insults as opponents. It's a very unique moment in the life of the church. And what you and I need to understand, the point of the passage, there was a role in Christ's plan for his church, how his church will move forward, that he purposed for 12 apostles to be a part of. The whole cannot be left vacant. So Peter leads the believers to walk in line with God's word and to seek Jesus' replacement for that office. They know what they're supposed to do. Go be my witnesses. They know why they're supposed to do it, because it's Jesus who sends them. But they are going to be sure before they even get started, they do it how Christ had set it up and intended for them to go. Now, church family, that's the main point. Where it hits you and I as a church is understand today a halfway decent church will do what God wants. A pretty good church will do what God wants for the right reasons, why he wants it. But understand what has oftentimes broken churches today is we think as long as we know the what, go make disciples. As long as we know the why, because of Jesus, we can then do it however we want. And make no mistake, while there are some things Jesus gives us great freedom as a church in how we do it, there are some things that Jesus is extremely specific on how we go about the mission of God as a church. But I'm telling you, whether you're here today as a layperson or whether you were to go to ministry conferences all over the place and hobnob with pastors, rarely do we talk about the hows to our great detriment. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor, to our great detriment? There was a how of the apostles. For you and I today, you and I do respond to the apostles. We respond to their eyewitness. We respond to the scriptures God moved them to either write personally or to testify to and have another write, like Peter's testimony to John Mark for the Gospel of Mark. We respond to the how of the apostles by heeding their example, walking in humility, seeking God's will versus offering God our plan. We respond to the ministry of the apostles. Not only that, but as we live and move and breathe as believers and as a church, there is a pattern here for how to seek out the how. Did you notice? One, they are gathered consistently. Brothers and sisters, God intends, under normal circumstances, for us to be together consistently. There is something about praising the Lord and seeking the Lord's will to get. We're not supposed to live the Christian life in isolation. Not only are they being together, but notice, they are praying, determined, and focused. We're to be together, but we're to be together as a people of prayer who are praying actively, seeking, God, may your will be done. God, show us what you're doing. God, move us where you want us. Holy Spirit, shake our walls. Make us who you want. Not only are they doing that, but Peter stands up and what does he say? It is necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. We've got to know and apply the word. It's scripture that drives the leading here. Peter and the 11 have spent the prior 40 days with Jesus, walking them through the scriptures, opening their eyes, so it shouldn't surprise us that out of all of that, Peter is now, through scripture, leading that early group of believers. Scripture drives. If we want to know the how, we gather together, we humble ourselves and determine in unified prayer, and we seek the Lord at His word. And then we act in honest common sense and wisdom. Notice what they do. Here's what the word says. All right, well, what are we going to do? Well, Jesus, you're the one who picks an apostle. You've already picked. So we're going to seek you in the way that your word prior to this has told us to seek you. We're going to pray and offer it before you. We're going to seek you. We're going to trust. And so you and I don't walk now by lots, but we seek the Lord. We seek the Lord together. And then we wait on the Holy Spirit to make it clear. There's a pattern that is placed here. By the way, this pattern is not rocket science. And this pattern isn't just applicable to how we live and move and breathe as a church. This pattern is applicable to how you and I live and move and breathe as individual believers. You should have other godly believers speaking into your life. You should be driven by prayer for the will of God in and through your life. You should be driven by what the Word of God points you to. We should act in common sense, dependence, and trust on the Lord. We should seek Him and wait on the Holy Spirit to make it clear and then obey. There is a pattern for discerning how, but for how to know Christ's way. But if we know Christ's way, do we honor Christ's way? Let me just give you some simple examples. Jesus really does give us as a church great freedom on many things. There's no passage in Scripture that tells us what kind of songs to sing other than songs that are theologically true and glorify God. There's no passage in Scripture that says a church should have pews or seats. Churches back then didn't have either, had the floor. There's no passage in Scripture that describes what a church building should or shouldn't look like. In fact, many churches don't have buildings. My dad's over on a Reformation study trip, and those early Anabaptist churches who were so heavily persecuted by both the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, they got to go and find one of the caves they met in. Doesn't say anything about buildings one way or the other. Doesn't say whether you should do RAs or GAs or Awanas or... There are many things God's word gives us great freedom on as a church to follow His direction. But there are some things that are just undeniably clear. Let me give you some examples. How many churches have I watched? God leads this church over here to do this thing, and they package it into a book, and then every other church just goes, well, that must be what we're going to do, and they just plug and play. Now listen, that may be God's will. It's not wrong. God may show us something through another church that we need. Maybe. But shouldn't we, in the how of Jesus doing church, that we seek His will and way and we don't just automatically plug and play something else we saw somewhere else? Even other ones. God's word is really clear that in the life of the church, no baby believer should ever be placed in a position of leadership. Yet how often in the church have we idolized that celebrity who makes a profession of faith in Jesus and then we throw them on the speaking circuit? When God's word says, I don't care if they're famous or nobody, if they're a baby believer, they shouldn't be on the speaking circuit. Or how many times have I watched several years ago, there was a very, very big celebrity who made a profession of faith in Jesus. As college pastor, I was having students, isn't this awesome, isn't this amazing, look at this. Now listen, if someone you admire, whether they're a celebrity or not, makes a profession of faith in Jesus, and that really is true, and we see in their life that they're saved, that's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing, but let's be clear, because this is what was going on and what I've seen literally stated. Our faith in Jesus is not somehow more legitimized because a celebrity agrees with it. Our faith in Jesus is legitimized because Jesus is risen, the grave is empty, and He's sitting at the right hand. Amen. And it doesn't matter if a celebrity agrees with it or not. But oftentimes we have done disservice to, and maybe it's not a celebrity, it's just a baby believer who has a real radical testimony. God's word is clear. You know what we didn't do when Elliot was born? We didn't rush him in here so all of 400 of his closest church family could kiss his face. What did we do? We took care of that baby as the baby needed. It's what you do with a baby believer, but this is how. Think about things with leaders. God's word's really clear. There are very undeniable character qualities that drive who should be a shepherd, an elder, a pastor in a local church. Yet how many times have churches hired not on character but on charisma and personality? Sometimes cultural moorings. God's word's clear about pastors. They should be one-woman men. You know what's hard? It means you can't be a pastor if you're a two-woman man. It also means you can't be a pastor if you're not a man. Not because there's something lesser about you ladies, but because God has established a certain order for how he wants his church led and structured and moving forward. But that's not culturally cool at the moment. Think about not just leaders, but the ministry of the saints. For a long time, oh, well, pastor, we pay you to do that ministry. Now, according to God's word, you have called me to be your pastor to equip you so we can do the ministry. It's we who gather. It's we who serve. It's we who give. It's we who go. Understand, church family, what is... While today the apostles' offices are done, and so we see this unique passage that is a one-time moment in church history, understand that the timeless truth that is presented that you and I need to get is as a church family and even as individual believers. It's not enough to know what we're to do, the mission of God, why we're to do it, the glory of God. We better make sure that what we're doing and why we're doing lines up with how Christ has called us to do it. Because Christ is never going to do it opposite of how he is doing it. And church family, as we live in this moment, you know what this is going to mean sometimes? It's going to mean sometimes there are challenges we face as a church that there's not a quick answer to. And we're going to have to pray, and maybe pray even for months or years. And we're going to pray, and we're going to go, well, if this was a business, we'd already made a decision. Well, it's not a business, it's the church. And we're going to have to wait until the Lord gives clear, direct leading. If we follow the pattern to the leaders of the church and then unified in the congregation. It's going to sometimes mean we operate, shocker, a little different than everything else in this world. Because we are not a corporation. We're not a club. We're not an athletic team. We're not a school. We are the supernatural, bought with the blood of Jesus, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, family of God. As ambassadors of heaven placed here for such a time as this, to by the power of the Holy Spirit be Christ's witnesses from 10th and Pfluger and Pecan to the ends of the earth. We better do the right thing, church family, the mission of God. We better do it for the right reasons, not for us, but his glory, out of love for others. And we better make sure, church family, that as a church, corporately and as individual believers, we gather together and seek the Lord together and study the Word together so that we try by the power of the Holy Spirit to not just do what and why, but also how Jesus wants it done. And if that's who we will be as a church, truly, I don't know what tomorrow holds, and I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but if that's who our character is as a church and who we pass down to the generations to come and who they are, this church will be here till Jesus comes back. Amen. May it ever be. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You're worthy. You're good. May we love you firstly. May you be honored. Jesus, where you give us freedom, may we steward that freedom well. And when you are very specific about how we are to walk as your church, may we be determinedly and unified in walking in that way. God, that we would be about what you're about, the mission of God, for the right reasons, the glory of God, and in the right way, at the leading of you, Jesus. However you move today, Lord, however you have been moving, may we respond to you now. It's to you we look, and in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.